Saints, our sermon text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. Please listen carefully now. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Saints, one of the first things I want to say to you about this passage before us is that everything the Lord Jesus is saying about His relationship to His sheep in this passage is to be taken as a promise. The Lord Jesus here is not merely speaking off the cuff. He is giving His sheep a very clear promise about His hold upon them. And that includes you and me as His sheep. And we need to bear that in mind. And as I'm going to return to this point also as I work my way through this passage, we need to be comforted by this. Right? The Lord Jesus is saying these things to His sheep in order to comfort them so that we will know, as He promises here, that no one can snatch us from His hand. No one. That's good news, amen? Isn't that good to hear? Isn't that good to know? Let's look at the context, though, first. John gives us the context. He says it was at the time of the Feast of Dedication, which took place in Jerusalem at winter. Let me explain to you here what that is. Nowadays, the Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah. And we're familiar with Hanukkah. And it was celebrated, as Hanukkah continues to be, it's celebrated right around this time of year, right around Christmas time. They didn't have Christmas then yet, right? Even though the first Christmas had happened, they did not celebrate Christmas as of yet. But the Feast of Dedication pointed back to the work of a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who had lived in Israel during the intertestamental period. That's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, about a period of roughly 400 years. And in that day, we're talking about, you know, right around the year 170 BC, for just about 170 years before the Lord Jesus became incarnate, before He was conceived in Mary's womb and then born. So almost 200 years prior to His birth, a king by the name of Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, I won't spell that, you can Google it later, right? But he was the king of Syria. He had been established, right? His lineage came from out of the empire, if we want to call it that, of Alexander the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes had gone in and basically committed sacrilege in the temple. And so Judas Maccabeus led a revolt and actually regained the temple and regained Israel's liberty from the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the Feast of Dedication was at this time, and it continues to be celebrated today during Hanukkah, was celebrating the Maccabean revolt, the reclaiming of the temple, and the purification of the temple after sacrilege had been committed in it by Antiochus Epiphanes. So that gives you an idea of, you know, the Feast of Dedication, its importance, and what was being celebrated at this time when the Lord Jesus says these things to the Jews who were gathered there. Now, John also tells us that the Lord Jesus was walking in the temple, right, At that time, which was celebrating the temple being purified, right? And he was working and speaking in the colonnade of Solomon. And the colonnade of Solomon was basically a long walkway that had a roof over it. And that was helpful. It would have made a lot of sense for the Lord Jesus that time of year, December for us in Israel, because cold rains would come in that time of year in Israel. So to teach in Solomon's colonnade made sense, because that way the people were not sitting out in the cold rain. If you ever sat in a cold rain before, you know it's hard to pay attention to anything. All you're thinking about is getting out of the cold rain. And so the Lord was doing this teaching at Solomon's colonnade. And this, you know, speaks to the reliability of what John is telling us. This makes sense, right? John was familiar with the feasts of the time, the times of year, the places and of the locale. So this all speaks to the reliability of his testimony about everything else that follows here. So this would have been taken, this conversation that takes place between Jesus and those certain Jews who were questioning him, it took place right around this time of year, which is interesting. How timely that we're at this passage right now. I did not do that on purpose, by the way. It's just how it worked out in God's providence that the Lord Jesus had this conversation right around now, and I'm preaching on it right around now. It's very interesting, very, very appropriate, I would say. So we go to, knowing the context, we move to verse 24, and we see that the Jews were gathered around him. Now, when John says the Jews, he is not referring to those Israelites, those Hebrews, who were open to the Lord Jesus, who were friendly toward him like his disciples. The Jews often has a negative connotation in John's gospel, referring to those who had hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hostility comes through here in verse 24. I mean, he had called them sons of the devil, if you remember from back in chapter 8. He said, you are not of God, you are not of your father Abraham, you are sons of the devil. And so we can understand why they had hostility toward him, even though he told them the truth. That was why they were hostile to him, because he spoke the truth to them. But here in verse 24, they're gathering around him, and they have a request. And it's also a very thinly veiled objection, right? So what is the request? Well, first the objection: how long will you keep us in suspense? So there's an accusation. What's the accusation? Jesus, you're keeping us in suspense. You're not being forthright. You're not speaking truthfully or plainly. We don't know. We can't tell what you're saying. You're being unclear. And because of that, we're in suspense. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what you mean. We don't know what you intend to say about yourself. So they're finding fault with Jesus. You're keeping us in suspense. Was that true, by the way? Was he keeping them in suspense? What? No, not at all. We'll see. We know that that was not the case based on our Lord's response to them, right? So here's the request. First, they find fault with Jesus. You're holding us in suspense. Then here's the request, or actually maybe better said, a demand. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Would you please stop being so unclear and be plain in your speech? Listen to our Lord's answer to them. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So what's happening here, just in these two verses, in verses 24, or several verses, verses 24 through 26? Well, first of all, as I mentioned, here the Jews are finding fault with Jesus for their unbelief. Why didn't they believe in him as the Christ? Because he wasn't being clear. He wasn't speaking plainly. That's why they didn't believe. Do you see the game that's going on? Right? That's why we don't believe Jesus, because you're not speaking clearly. You're playing games with us. It's your fault, Jesus, that we don't believe, because you're not being clear enough. It's a very obvious game, you know, saying, oh, it's Christ's lack of clarity and lack of evidence that's the problem. The problem's not with us, Jesus. The problem's not with us, the problem's with you. It's not my fault I don't believe you. It's your fault that I don't believe you, because you're not being clear enough. Now, when we see them pulling that stuff, it's very easy for us to roll our eyes and say, those guys, what clowns? How do they not recognize what they're doing? But do you see yourself in them at all? Because here's the reality. This is the same game all unbelieving men in general play with God, right? Why don't we believe him? It's his fault. It's God's fault. Why not? Why is it God's fault? Well, he hasn't given me enough evidence, you see. He hasn't given me enough clarity. He hasn't given me enough proof. It's his fault I don't believe, because he has not said enough or done enough or been clear enough in order to merit or warrant my faith in him. So there's a caution here, and the caution is don't be that way with God. Right? Don't ever blame God or Christ for your unbelief. Because Scripture says the problem's not with God, amen? Who is the problem with? You and me. The problem is not with God. God doesn't stutter. Has God been clear? Has God been plain? Yes, not only was Jesus being plain with them as he says, right? God has been clear in creation itself, as we read in Romans 1:20. He's been so clear in revealing himself through creation that men are left without excuse, meaning we can't blame God for being unclear. No, he has been perfectly clear. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with what he has said. The problem is not with the evidence that he has given. The problem is with you and with me and with sinners in general, simply refusing to believe. And that was a problem with these Jews. The problem was not that Jesus was not being plain. The problem was that they were refusing to believe him. No matter what he did or what he said, even if he was raised from the dead, which was going to happen, they still wouldn't believe, because the problem is with them. So this helps us to recognize something about what it means to trust in Jesus, right? In order to trust in Christ, we have to repent of our blaming God. We have to set that aside. We're going to stop blaming God, and we're instead going to confess that the blame belongs to us. I'm going to accept responsibility for my unbelief. That's entailed in trusting in Jesus. God, the problem's not with you or with your word or with the evidence. The problem's with me. My unbelief belongs to me. It's not your fault, God. It's my fault that I don't believe. I confess that. I repent from that. Unbelief is never God's fault. Amen? Unbelief is always the fault of man. We need to own that and confess it and repent from it. So the Lord Jesus responds to their fault-finding with him, saying, oh, it's your fault we don't believe because you haven't told us plainly whether or not you're the Lord Jesus. The Lord refutes what they say, their accusation. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. So he doesn't give that, he doesn't even entertain their accusation. He says, no, I have told you, and you simply don't believe. And then he goes on to say, not only has he said things to them, not only has he told them that he is the Christ, he also points to the works that he has done in the Father's name, which he says bear witness about him. He's proven it. In other words, he has plainly claimed to be the Christ in the things he has taught, and he has backed that up by the works he has performed, which, if you will remember, included the things like the miraculous division of the fish and the loaves and the feeding of the thousands back in John chapter 6, among others, the miracles he had performed. And so the Lord Jesus points to the content of what he has said, saying, no, I've plainly said that I'm the Christ, and I've also proven it by my works, because talk can be cheap. And so he's backed it up by the works he performed in the Father's name. He makes it a point to say that he was performing those works in the Father's name. So the Lord Jesus tells them, no, he's been clear enough, plenty clear. The problem's not with him, not with his message, and not with the evidence he's given by his works. The problem's with them. And he goes on to say so in verse 26. He gives us the reason why they did not believe. And the reason why they didn't believe was not because of some fault in Jesus or his message. He says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That's why they did not believe. How do we know that? That's exactly what Jesus says. Why didn't they believe? Because they were not of his sheep. Now we have to stop here for a moment and consider what exactly the Lord Jesus is saying there. He's making an important point for understanding what it means to be his sheep. He's also making an important point when it comes to distinguishing between those who are his sheep and those who are not. So to begin, We have to recognize something about you and I in our sin, in our fallenness, before we are born again, made regenerate by the Spirit of God, and given faith as a gift. Do you know why sinners like you and me, descended from Adam, need to have faith given to us as a gift? Because if it's not given to us as a gift, we don't have it. We don't produce it on our own. Amen? Unbelieving man, fallen man by nature is unbelieving. We do not come out of our mother's wombs inclined to believe God. That's not how we're born. We are born unbelieving. We are born in rebellion against God. We are born refusing to trust in Him, refusing to believe the truth about Him. That is our natural inclination. And that's why we need to be given faith as a gift, because unless it's given to us as a gift by God, it is something that we will continue to lack because we don't produce it naturally on our own in our sin. Dead bodies don't breathe. That's a fact, by the way. Dead souls don't believe. They don't. Dead bodies cannot make themselves breathe. Amen? How do we know that? Can you raise yourself from the dead? Could Lazarus make himself come out of the tomb? No. And just as dead bodies cannot make themselves breathe, they need to be given that as a gift. Dead souls can't make themselves believe either. That's a miracle. To have faith come from no faith or unbelief, that's like making a dead body breathe again. That's miraculous, and we cannot do it for ourselves, you see. And so when he says to them, "You're not of my sheep," he's numbering them among the mass of unbelieving mankind, or what Paul says refers to as the rest of mankind in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, who are by nature children of wrath, who don't believe. They were not believers. Even though they were numbered among God's people, even though they were true Israelites in the sense that, yes, they were descended from Adam, they received circumcision, they outwardly belonged to the covenant, but inwardly they did not have faith. We know this from what the Lord said about them back in John chapter 8. We also know this from what he said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, that they were whitewashed tombs who outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. That's who these men were. And he says to them, "You are not my sheep, and that's why you don't believe." Now, that was an incredibly insulting thing for him to say to them, even though it was true, because in saying this, he's saying, you're excluded from God's people. Even though you are of Israel in the sense, you know, covenantally speaking, you're not my sheep. You belong to the rest of mankind, not to me. You are not among my sheep. You're not among my sheep. And that's why you don't believe. Now, in saying this, the Lord Jesus is also helping us to understand how it is we come to believe in the first place. Have you ever wondered about that? You probably have. Why do some people believe in Christ and others don't? Now, some Christians would say, well, it's a mystery. But actually, it's not a mystery because Jesus dispels the mystery here. The reason why some people believe while others don't is because some people are his sheep and others are not. That's what determines whether or not a person believes. It depends upon whether or not you're one of Christ's sheep. You know what that tells us? It tells us this. It tells us that, first of all, being a sheep of Christ's does not depend upon our faith. We do not make ourselves a sheep by believing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not as if we decide, I am going to follow Christ as my shepherd. I'm going to make myself one of his sheep by choosing to believe. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. What he's teaching us is that no, the prerequisite to believing in him is that you have to be one of his sheep. And that raises a question. Well, then how do I become one of his sheep? Who makes that decision? Who makes that decision for me? Well, I'm going to get very practical here for a moment and just think about literal shepherds, right? With literal sheep and how they operate, right? Who determines what sheep go into which fold? Do the sheep themselves decide whether or not they're going to be with this shepherd or that shepherd? No. Who gives shepherds their sheep, everybody? Who gives shepherd? Ask a Christian shepherd, hey, who gave you your sheep? What's he going to say? Oh, they just found me. They're wandering around out there. Then they came in and here they are. No, what's a Christian shepherd going to tell you? God gives them their sheep. God does. He gives us life and breath and everything. He's the one who gives shepherds their sheep. And it's God who determines which sheep go with which shepherd. It's not up to the sheep. It's up to God. And so when the Lord Jesus says, you're not among my sheep, what he's saying there is, you have not been given to me by the Father. We have to remember, we have to read everything he's saying here in chapter 10 and these verses. We have to read it in light of everything he affirms in chapter 6, especially verses 37 to 39, where he says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. He's talking about a sheep. All of my sheep that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. I'll never cast them out. I will never cast them out. So it is God who determines by his grace, according to his good pleasure, who Christ's sheep are. And then those whom God has given to the Son, when they hear his voice, because they've been given to him by the Father, they believe. They believe. When the Son calls them by name, they follow him. This is what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. This is a humbling thing. This is a humbling thing because it eats away about what I was discussing in our time of confession and catechism earlier today. When we said the Apostles' Creed together, I talked about our autonomy, right? We'd like to tell ourselves we're autonomous from God, but that's not true, right? We are dependent upon him. We're dependent upon him to breathe. We're dependent upon him to believe, and we're dependent upon him to make us the sheep of his Son. That doesn't depend upon you and me. That offends us because it takes control out of our hands. We want to be in control. Well, listen, you must recognize you do not have that control. You are not God. Neither am I. You don't have the freedom to determine whether or not you are one of Christ's sheep. God alone is able to do that. And I know our pride might rankle at that and say, that used to make me mad, right? Years ago. And I'll set that aside and submit myself to God and say, no, I can't be angry at God for being God. It's like what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Why does not the potter have the right to make what he wants out of the clay? Can the clay say back to him, why have you made me this way? No, you can't make that objection. So it depends upon God, and it's God who determines who belongs to his Son and who belongs to Christ and who does not. It's not ultimately up to us, but up to God. Now, does that mean we don't freely choose to follow Jesus, that we somehow do so against our will? Well, again, I'm just going to point you back to Lazarus. Did Jesus command Lazarus to come out of the grave? Or did he make a suggestion? Or did he invite him to come out? You tell me. Did he command Lazarus to come out, or did he invite him to come out? Which is it? He commanded him. Now, when Lazarus came out, did he do so willingly? Or is he being dragged down by Jesus, like fighting him? Yes, he came out willingly. Do you know both can be true? You can be commanded to do something by God and willingly do it. You can do both. Both can be true. Amen? Yes. So yeah, Jesus commands his sheep whom the Father has given. He commands you by name, follow me. And then we can willingly and do willingly say, yes, Lord. Freely. No one puts a gun to your head. No one was putting a gun to Lazarus's head when he came out of that tomb. He probably came out a little shocked and bewildered, but he came out freely. He obeyed freely. That's how we need to think of these things. We're not saying, oh, God drags us into Christ's pasture. He drags us into being against our will and to being one of Christ's sheep. No. He commands, and we willingly come. We willingly come when he calls us by name to come and follow him. Just like Lazarus willingly came out of that tomb when the Lord Jesus commanded him, Lazarus, come out. Of course he did so freely and gladly. And the same is true for us when we are called by our shepherd. But the point I want to convey to all of us this morning, one of the points, is that being a believer, the prerequisite of that, being a sheep, is being given to the Son by the Father. And recognizing that that depends upon God and his sovereign will. Why is that an important point for us to recognize? Well, one of the reasons why, there's a lot of reasons why that's such an important truth. But one of the reasons it's so important is for our own gratitude. And for our boasting. So that we will realize that we have nothing to boast in. We can't even boast in the fact that we are one of Christ's sheep and that we belong to him. We can't boast in that. Why? Because we ultimately had nothing to do with it. This was the gift of God to us. If God has made you one of Christ's sheep, is it because you deserve it? No, it's not because you deserve it. Then why would he do it? Out of his generosity, by his grace alone. That's why he did it. And that's why it contributes and ought to contribute to our gratitude to God. So that as we follow the Lord Jesus, hear his voice and follow him, we should thank God that he has made us one of Christ's sheep, because we certainly don't deserve to be here. We certainly don't deserve to be in Christ's pasture under his care. And the fact that we are is attributable only to God's grace for his glory. And so we need to be thankful to God. Thank you, God, that you've made me one of your son's sheep. Thank you that you didn't leave it up to me, because if you had left it up to me, I never would have followed him. I would have been just like these Jews who would continuously find fault with your son, saying, would you tell me plainly, please? Would you give me more evidence? Because I'm still not convinced. I'm still not persuaded. That would be you and me apart from the work of God, apart from the voice of our shepherd. That would be us. Do you realize that? Do you think you're better than these Jews are? What are you, wiser than them? Humbler than them? What do you think? No, you're not. Neither am I. The only difference between these Jews here who refuse to believe and you is the grace of God. Amen? Not your wisdom, not your humility, and not your freedom. The grace of God. That's the only thing that distinguishes you and me from these Jews in this passage. That's it. It's important for us to recognize that, to be humble. Why am I not like them? Because God has been gracious to me. I can't explain why he would call someone like me, why he would make someone like me, a sinner like me, one of his son's sheep, but he has. He has, for reasons known only to him. And I'm just thankful. I'm just glad to be here. Amen. Just glad to be here. Because I don't belong here, and that's it, right. I don't deserve it. But I'm just glad to be here. So we should be humble ourselves and give glory to God for giving us to his son. This would also be a comfort to us, because it also helps us to realize that if we are one of Christ's sheep, if we have believed in him, if we have heard his voice and he's called us by name, and we have responded by following him and by listening to him, then we know God has given me to his son. I know that the Father has given me to the Son as one of his sheep because I believe. Thanks be to God, I have assurance now that I've been given to the Son by the Father because of the fact that I believe. That means I'm one of his sheep. And so you can have comfort in that. Comfort in knowing, oh, I've been given by the Father to the Son. And so I can rest in God's love for me and God's care for me, and in the fact and the assurance that he has given me to the Son by his sovereign power, that he hasn't left it up to me, but that he has done so because I needed him to do so. Verse 27, the Lord Jesus again returns to the point he had made in the previous verses about his voice, the relationship between his voice and his sheep. Let me just read to you what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, you'll remember from the previous sermon where I talked about the power of the shepherd's voice. The power to even raise the dead. That's the kind of power that Christ's voice has. And this is what he's saying here in verse 27. He's talking about his voice's power to summon his sheep. They come because his voice has the power to draw them. When he calls them, it's like raising Lazarus from the dead. It has that kind of gravity, that kind of power that draws his sheep to him. Nothing can keep him from drawing his sheep to himself, and nothing can keep them from coming to him. When he calls his sheep, they come. Not because of anything within them, but because of the power of Christ, because of the power of his voice and his power over his sheep, which is of chief concern here. And that gives this now begins considering the promise that Christ is making here. And that promise is found in verses 28 through 30. So we know that the voice of the shepherd has the power to draw his sheep after him, so they come to him. We also know that his voice has the power to protect them from following a stranger. As he says in the previous verses, they will not follow a stranger. Why? Because they're protected by the shepherd's voice. It's not because of they're so sharp, they have such high IQs, they're so wise, they're savvy sheep. That's not the reason why they won't follow a stranger. The reason they won't follow a stranger is because of the preserving power of the shepherd's voice. That's why they don't follow a stranger. And the Lord Jesus returns to this idea of the shepherd preserving his sheep here in verses 28 through 30. First, he prefaces this promise, though, by reiterating the power of his voice, his power over his sheep, the power to protect, the power to preserve. So listen to what else he goes on to say after he's repeated the power of his voice as shepherd. Listen to what he goes on to say. I give them, of course he's referring to his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is promise, by the way. He's making a promise here to his sheep. What is the promise he's giving us here? Well, we looked at the first part of verse 28. What is Christ promising his sheep here? I give them what? Eternal life. I give them eternal life. You will not suffer the second death. You will not be cast in the lake of fire. You'll be saved from that and have eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. This is the promise that he gives. This is the promise of the gospel. Trust in Christ, you'll receive eternal life. Now, who does the giving of eternal life? Christ does. Who gives us eternal life? He does. Do we help him in that? Do we assist in any way as the shepherd gives us eternal life? No. How much do we contribute to Christ as he gives us eternal life? Or think of it this way. We have the need for eternal life. He satisfies that need with his own flesh and blood, right? What contribution do we make to his satisfaction of our need? Is it a cooperative effort where the Lord Jesus comes alongside and he does his part and then we make our contribution? Is it a matter of the Lord Jesus putting us in a favorable position to inherit eternal life? That's not what he says. He says, I give them eternal life. It depends completely upon him. How much does it depend upon us? The answer is not at all. So to answer the question I posed just a few moments ago, what contribution do we make to Christ's satisfaction of our need for eternal life as our shepherd? The answer is nothing but our sin. That is our only contribution as his sheep to him giving us eternal life. Our sin, our need, that's all we contribute. He satisfies us. We do not satisfy us at all. He gives us eternal life. Why am I harping on this, if you want to call it harping? Because it's very important for you and me to understand, to get into our heads what Jesus is teaching us here. He intends for us to understand just how dependent we are upon him as his sheep. And he does not intend for us to think that this is some kind of cooperative effort, that this is a collaboration where we're working shoulder to shoulder. No, saints, no. It's all the work of Christ and his work as our shepherd. That's how dependent we are upon him. We are utterly, totally, completely dependent upon him as our shepherd to give us eternal life. And he promises us that he gives it to us. I give them eternal life. Now, he doesn't stop there, though. He promises eternal life that he gives us. He goes on to say, and they will never perish. And to clarify what he means by that, right? They'll never perish. What do you mean by that? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I want to say to you that I have a hard time thinking of any other words in Scripture that are more comforting than these words. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What he is telling us there, saints, is that no one can take us away from him. He's talking about perseverance here. The perseverance of the saints. Right? You've come to faith in Christ, and then you must persevere for the rest of your life. What do we mean? It means you don't fall away, right? You don't turn away from the faith. You don't turn away from Christ like so many Christians, at least outwardly, have done in the past, where you reject the faith and become an unbeliever, at least by your profession. He's telling us that for his sheep, he gives them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. So no one has the power or the ability to remove Christ's sheep from his hand. He intends for us to recognize this truth, saints, that even our perseverance depends upon him. Why do we persevere in the faith? Why is it? Why do we not abandon the faith when times are hard? When we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to give in to unbelief, when we have the enemy whispering doubts into our ears, when we are overwhelmed and distraught over our own sin. Many of us have been through moments like that where you think to yourself, this has got to be the end. I've got to be done now. God has got to be done with me because I have so much doubt, or I have so much fear, or I'm so full of sin. This has got to be the end of the road, and there's got to be nothing left for me from this point. And yet, here you are. Who here has ever been in that? Raise your hands. I also want to see who has ever been in that point. All right, praise God. Then why are you here? Is it because of your wisdom? Is it because of your humility? No. It's because of this promise. It's because Jesus is no liar. That is why you are here. Because he says, no one can snatch my sheep from my hand. So he preserves us through those times where we stray. If we stray, what does he do? He comes after us. When the enemy pulls us away, because do we still give our ear to the temptations of the serpent? We do. And do we start straying after him at times? We do. Maybe not outwardly, but within our hearts. And what do you think the Lord Jesus does when he sees one of his beloved sheep begin to stray? Do you think he's content to simply stand by and watch the wolf make off with one of his sheep for whom he died? I'm sorry, that is absurd. Amen? What kind of shepherd does that? Well, it's his choice. No. There has never been a shepherd worth his salt who has ever said that. Well, my sheep went off with the wolf. Why'd you let him? It was his choice. No. What does a good shepherd do when he sees his sheep straying? He goes and gets him. He goes, he leaves the 99 to find the one. That's what he does. And so the reason why you and I, our faith can be hard put upon, we can question our perseverance. We can wonder sometimes if we're going to finish the race, if we're going to make it to the end. And yet we're still here, and the answer is because of the Lord Jesus Christ holding us in his hand. Because our perseverance ultimately does not depend upon us, thanks be to God, but upon him. And the fact that we persevere, the fact that our faith is not overwhelmed, the fact that we do not fall away is not due to any excellency or any attribute within us. It is due only to our shepherd's care for us. Our perseverance bears witness to the truth of the promise that he makes here. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish. Never. Why not? Because he won't let them. That's how we can make that promise. He makes that promise not because he's confident in our ability to stay the course. How much confidence do you think the Lord Jesus has in our ability to stay the course? Where, if we, on a scale of 1 to 5, where would you put his confidence in you and me? -6. That's about right. That's the level of confidence Jesus has in us and our ability to persevere and stay the course. Zero confidence, right? He's able to make this promise, they will never perish, not because he has confidence in us, because he has confidence in himself. They'll never perish because of me. I won't let that happen. I will prevent that from happening, because no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. That makes sense. We cost him a lot. You know that, right? He bled for us. He suffered immensely for us, incomprehensibly, in bearing the wrath of God upon the cross. So, of course, he's not going to let anyone snatch his sheep from his hand, because he bled out for them. And the Father gave them to him. And so no one can take them from him. And then, in order to make his point all the more, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me. Ah, so that answers the question I was wrestling with before. Right? What makes us one of Christ's sheep? The Father who gives us to him. He says it right here. That is the text. This is a quotation from the Lord Jesus himself. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, when he says, I and the Father are one, I'm going to get a little theological here for a moment. He is referring to, brace yourselves, he is referring to the fact that the Father and the Son are ontologically one. We know this from church history. We summarize this truth in the word homoousion, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all, in essence, God, sharing in the very nature and essence of God. This is what Christ means here. He and the Father are one, and they work in concert with each other to accomplish the salvation of the sheep. So the Lord Jesus here is reassuring us that he and the Father are one. So when we're in his hand, not only are we in the hand of the Son, we are also in the hand of the Father. And there is none that is greater than the Father. There is no one who can snatch us from the Father's hand. So this is the promise that Jesus is making to us as sheep. We are in his hand and we are in the Father's hand. And no one can take us away from either one, because there's no one greater than God Amen? This is the promise. This is the promise. That our perseverance is due completely and depends entirely upon Christ, the Son's and the Father's care for us. Or we might think of it in these terms, that our perseverance and the whole of our salvation depends upon God's strength and not our own. That's good news. And I think we should think in those terms. That our salvation, including our perseverance, depends upon Christ's strength as our shepherd and not our own. Or, and you've probably heard it framed this way, and forgive me if this seems a little cliche or like a platitude, but bear with me. It's one of those cliches or platitudes that's true, right? Our salvation doesn't depend upon the strength of our grip upon Christ. It depends upon the strength of his grip upon us. That's what our salvation depends upon. And this is comforting for us because our strength often fails us. It often fails us. It's faltering. It changes from day to day. So if our salvation depended upon our strength, we'd be lost. We'd be without hope because our strength is not reliable. But our salvation and our perseverance doesn't depend upon our strength. It depends upon the strength of Christ. It depends upon the strength of his hand and not our own hands. So what should we do with this? How should we respond? Well, two things and then we'll close. The first thing is that we should give thanks to Christ. We must believe this. We must believe what Jesus says. This is the truth. We must not believe that our salvation somehow depends, at least in part, upon our own strength. It does not. We must not believe that Jesus somehow, he gives us the strength to save ourselves. No, that's a lie. No, our salvation depends upon his strength and not upon our own for his glory. That's the first thing. Believe that. That's the truth. And the second thing I want to address, because this often comes up whenever we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, and that is the problem of presumption. Well, Pastor, if it's the case that no one can snatch us from Christ's hand and that we will be preserved unto the end by him no matter what, then why not live however we please? Do you know what that question, do you understand the question, right? Why can't I just go off and live and sin? If Jesus is going to save me, no matter what. Well, that question is failing to take into consideration the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. He is a good shepherd, not a negligent shepherd, right? So what is the answer to that question? What is the answer to the issue of presumption? The answer is this, that if you presume to go off and live in sin, and the basis of Christ's promise that he will preserve his sheep no matter what, one of two things are true of you. First of all, you're not actually one of his sheep if you're going to go live in sin like that, because that's not faith, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you are a genuine sheep, try that out. See how it goes. We are told not to put the Lord to the test. Amen? That includes the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't do that. Do you think he's going to be content again to allow his sheep to disobey him, to ignore his voice? Not at all. That's when correction and discipline comes, you see. So that's the answer to that. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are one of his sheep, he does not permit them to go off and live in sin without repentance. He always faithfully, eventually brings them back to repentance, sometimes painfully. So don't do that. Be faithful to him. Don't stray from him. Don't put him to the test to say, are you really going to keep me? Are you really going to preserve me? Don't be foolish. Listen to him. Believe the promise he gives us here and take comfort in that and be all the more faithful to him. You know, our obedience to Christ becomes so sweet when we realize that our salvation doesn't depend upon it. I can obey Jesus just out of love for him, not because I have to earn something from him, not because I have to save myself, but because I love him and I'm grateful for what he has done for me. So be grateful, saints. Believe what Christ has said to us here about keeping us in his hand. Trust in his strength and not your own. And be faithful sheep. Don't stray. If you are straying, repent right now and come running back and return to him. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a shepherd like your son. We're so thankful, Lord. We don't deserve Christ to have him as our shepherd. So we're grateful we have him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, please, to obey his voice and to do so gladly. Help us to not stray away, Lord. Help us not to listen to strangers, but to listen to your son with all of our hearts. Help us to believe this promise that we have given here. May it be a great comfort to us, Lord. We thank you, we glorify you, Father, that our salvation, including our perseverance, does not depend upon our own strength, but upon the strength of your son alone. May that truth, Lord, provide rest for our souls. May it give us assurance of our salvation, and may it also make us faithful sheep. We ask all of these things in the name of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, go back out into the world believing the promise you have just heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one can snatch you out of his hand. That promise is given to us in order, one of the reasons, to equip us to go into the world and to serve him with confidence, without being afraid that somehow we're going to run into somebody, or somehow our own sin is going to manage to snatch us away from Christ or to separate us from him. Cannot happen. Why? Because he will not allow that to happen. So go into the world and proclaim the goodness of Christ and his gospel with confidence, and fight your sin with confidence. Even when your strength fails you and you fail, get back up. Trust in the promise of Christ that he has you in his hand, and keep making war against your sin. Keep with repentance, looking always to Christ and trusting in his strength and not your own. Now believe this benediction from the book of Ephesians chapter 3 with all of your heart, saints. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, go in peace.